Well, thank you, Matt. Good to see y'all. All y'all. I actually did spend some time in Texas, Tina, and so I learned that the plural of y'all is all y'all. So, y'all. Yeah, and in southwestern Pennsylvania, it's Jens, which is where we used to live. You know that, Tony? You know what it's short for? Ewens. Yeah. How Jens doing? Anyway, good to see all Jens. good to see. I should mention one thing. Just looking at all this crowd, I didn't get to introduce him, and I realized I didn't ever get to introduce him to the second service. I'd introduced him once to the first service, but one of my students and dear friend, Mr. Terry Moody, is here with us today. So anyway, I don't think 11 o'clock got to meet him. He has to get to work at 12. And so anyway, that's actually good news for all of you, because I did have a 3-hour sermon planned for today, but I got to crunch that down into 15 minutes now, which I'm not going to be able to do, but I'll try. Anyway, thanks for reading, Matt. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Turn there in your Bibles, if you haven't already done so. We're going to look at this based on what I'm calling centering ourselves on Christ, centered on Christ, because that's really what this passage is all about, how to center ourselves on Jesus Christ. If you weren't here last week, we've been going over some really deep, complex stuff. Matt had a wonderful sermon from the last part of chapter 8, comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the Old Testament with the New Covenant from somewhat of a macro strategic perspective. But if you're one of the Jewish readers of this passage, or even us today, you might say, okay, I understand the difference from last week of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but especially the Jewish listeners of this passage, they said, my entire life I have been following this Old Testament, Old Covenant symbolic religion. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that, wow, that's going away and there's something new replacing it. And that's a hard transition for me, which indeed it is. And the same for us many times. We might have been living a certain way in our lives, our entire lives, and then we start to come up close and personal to Jesus Christ, and we realize, wow, he wants to radically transform everything? That's a lot. And how can we know this is the right way to go? How can we trust this? And the Jews were asking that. Some of us might be asking this today. And in this passage, the author is going to show us who is at the center of this new covenant. It's Jesus Christ. And we're going to see he's very trustworthy and revolutionary from a wonderful perspective to follow. So here's the outline that we're going to use. Henry, next slide, please. We're going to look at just two fundamental points. We're going to break down verses 1 through 11 under a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And then in the remaining verses 11 through 14, we're going to take a look at how Jesus in reality is actually presented to us today in the New Testament. So that's where we're going. Let's start going there. Next slide, Henry, by taking a look at verses 1 through 10. I'm going to cover these very, very briefly because fundamentally what these verses, which Matt just read for us, are saying is that in the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the work of the priest, all of these sacrifices and offerings, the furniture in the temple, which had the holy place and the most holy place, the lampstand, the golden urn, the ark, all of these represent, are pictures of, are symbolic. And that word used here is actually the Greek word parabole, which is what? Parable. Yeah, so they're a figurative illustration of the reality which is Jesus. And it's real interesting, if you start to research it, almost all of these items, which Matt read and which are mentioned, do symbolically illustrate either the person of Jesus or the work of Jesus. Read A.W. Pink on Hebrews if you want a really fascinating overview of this, but I'll just highlight one super briefly, and then we're going to move on. But the Ark of the Covenant, we've all heard of the Ark of the Covenant, right? In fact, it's mentioned here, the Ark of the Covenant, and it itself and the way it's constructed is a symbol of who Jesus is. Because how many material, kids, I'll ask you, how many materials was the Ark of the Covenant built out of? Luke, it almost looks like you know, but you don't. Oh, yeah. It did have gold. Good. That's one of the two. One of the two. But what was the other two? If anybody gets this, man alive, I'm going to be completely blown away. Gopher wood, which is the same as shittim wood. Yes. Very good. And gopher wood, you say, what's with that? Well, the ark was built of gopher wood or shittim wood, which was then overlaid with gold. And what was gopher or shittim wood known as in the ancient world? Uncorruptible wood. It didn't decay. It wasn't corruptible. And so this, highlighting the human nature of Jesus, that he was not corrupted by sin, and the gold highlighting the glory of God, and we have what? Coming together, an uncorruptible human and a glorious God brought together in one, in this case, piece of furniture, symbolizing the incarnation of Jesus. And it's real fascinating to look at all of the symbols here, but as the author says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we're going to move on from these, but you can study it on your own if you want. So let's now move on to the core of what we want to talk about and finish today, and that is not the old covenant, but this new covenant with Jesus at the center. Henry, next slide, please. And we're going to see three things starting in verse 11. Three things. We are going to see how when Jesus came to earth, he was presented. And we're going to see it's in a very unexpected manner. Number two, we're going to see his purpose. And then finally, number three, his work or his practice. Okay? So presentation, his work, and his nature or purpose and his practice. So take a look with me at verse number 11. In verse 11, we've just seen the old covenant highlighted, verses 1 through 10. And in verse 11, we read the following, but when Christ appeared. And we're going to stop right there for one moment. What word is referred to you, or what name is referred to in this passage? The name Jesus? The name Lord? No, the name what? Christ. And that's there very specifically, and it's very pregnant with meaning. Who can tell me, I'll ask the kids again, any of you kids know what the word Christ means? It's an English translation of a Jewish word that starts with ma and ends with ayah. Messiah. Very good, Luke. Yeah. Very good. So the Messiah, that's the Christ literally means Messiah. And Luke, do you know what Messiah means? No. It means the something one. The anointed one. Close, but not quite. The anointed one. The anointed one. Now, what kinds of people were anointed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? Three types. Only three categories of people were anointed in Israel in the Old Covenant. Kings, prophets, and priests. Kings, prophets, and priests. Now, the Jews were expecting a Messiah, an anointed one, to come, but they were expecting this Messiah, this anointed one, to come as a what? Prophet, priest, or king? king. They were under subjugation at this time, the Roman Empire, and they were expecting a deliverer. They were expecting a king, and you see this written throughout early portions of the New Testament. We want a king. Zechariah in Luke 1 says, you know what? Jesus is coming to deliver us from our enemies. They were expecting a king. They were expecting a king, and here Jesus is presented as not an anointed king, but as a what? But when Christ appeared, he appeared as a high priest. Interesting. Now, why does he want to first be presented as not what's expected a king, but as a priest? Why is that? Sacrifice, that's part of it. What is the purpose of a priest? We're going to see in a moment that the purpose of a priest is to bring together God and man. And the Jews, and sometimes we don't realize it, we think, oh, when Jesus comes as king, we're on his side and we're going to be following him to victory and glory. But are we all innately on Jesus' side? No, we're not. Sin has separated us. We'll see what sin is in a moment. It's separated us. And so if Jesus comes as a king, we're not automatically on his side. We need to be brought to him via the work of a priest. The Jewish nation needed that. We need that today. And that is why Jesus first presents himself as a priest. Now, with that said, let's look at, well, what actually is this purpose of a priest? Next slide. Purpose of the priest in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament I highlighted is to bring together God and man. To bring together God and man. Now, we're going to see why that's needed in just a moment. But what's really cool is that Jesus is not only going to, in reality, for you and me and the Jewish nation, in reality, bring God and man together, but Jesus, actually, by who he fundamentally is, illustrates for us or symbolizes for us what the purpose of a priest is. For what is the nature of Jesus? What does the Bible teach regarding the nature of Jesus? He is clearly fully man, but he is also what? Fully God, brought together. So his very nature is an illustration of a priest, the bringing together of God and man. Now, why is that point super important for every single one of us, as well as everyone in the world? Well, here's why. Next slide. We, in order to be saved from our sin and brought to God, we need a being who is a God-man. We need this priest that Jesus is claiming to be both fully God and fully man. Why do we need that? Well, we need him to be fully man, because as we're going to see in a moment when we see what a priest does and what this whole crazy thing of animal sacrifice is about, we need a man, Jesus, to represent us to God as humans. We need a representative. We need a substitute. We'll see this in a second. But if Jesus took our sins upon him, died on the cross, and was only a man, would that sacrifice be meritorious, or big word, efficacious for all of us? If Jesus was just a single man and he died there on the cross, I mean, yeah, sorry for him and bad for him, but does that help us out? No, it doesn't. He also needs to be fully God so that his blood is of infinite merit, so that all of us can be washed from the sin that separates us. And that's why he has to be fully God too. And I want to highlight this for us for a moment, because it's a very important point that oftentimes is attacked within society today. Everyone, most people, sort of admire Jesus the man, don't they? Oh, yeah, Jesus. All those nice, good moral statements. That's wonderful. Yes, and he was a man, and this is historically attested. That's wonderful, all good and nice. But do most people find it, not quite sure about this God thing? Fully man, yeah. Fully God? I mean, that's a sticking point for most people. And so I just want to real briefly to encourage you in the fact that, yes, if Christ really is our saving priest, he needs to be fully God. I want to encourage you with just a few verses that highlight from a different angle the deity of Christ. I'm not going to go over the explicit ones that all of us know. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the words were with God, and the Word was God, or in Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I'm not going to go over those, but some real interesting from Jesus' own mouth, showcasing that Jesus himself thought he was pretty special, and he was not claiming to be any old man. Okay, we're going to look at five real quickly. First one, John 12:8. You know the story. Jesus is sitting down at table, and a woman, Mary, comes in, and what does she bring to Jesus? A little alabaster flask of pure nard. Ooh, what's pure nard? Anyone know? Yeah, Luke. It's a perfume. It sure is. And Luke, is it a cheap perfume or an expensive perfume? It's very expensive. You know how expensive this perfume that this lady brought to Jesus was? Guess how much? Just guess a number. $500. Yeah. They didn't have dollars back then, but we'll do it in today's money. $500. Okay, good guess. No, little more than that. A year's worth of money. Very good. See you, Terry. Thanks for coming. Year's worth of money. Yes, in today's dollars, this perfume is worth about $40,000. Okay, one bottle of perfume, $40,000. She breaks the flask. She pours it on Jesus' feet. And what does Judas Iscariot say? That shouldn't have been done. That should have been sold and the money given to the poor, right? Because he really cared about the poor. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responded to Judas, "Leave her alone. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Does that strike you as strange? I mean, for the one who said, do unto others as you would have them do unto me, you know, I desire mercy and I want you to show love to those who are less fortunate. I mean, if Jesus really is this moral teacher seeking to love others like he says he is, and he's just a human, is he going to say, yeah, you know what, those poor people, sure, let them go hungry. $30,000, $40,000 would give them a lot of food, but you know what? I'm more important than that. Is he sort of full of himself if he's just a regular human? Yeah, he is. But if he's Almighty God, is he more important than all the poor people in Palestine? He is. He starts to give a hint at who he is, and it gets a little more specific in Matthew 10. Jesus says the following, "Unless you, speaking to the crowd, love me more than your mother and father, more than your very life, you are what? Not worthy of me." How does a mere human get a lot? I mean, Jonathan stands up and he says, hey, everybody, just want to let you know that unless you love me more than your wife, more than your husband, more than your mother, father, more than anything else, you know what? You just shouldn't be around. Jonathan, you are a nice guy. Those glasses are really, really nice, but you know what? You're not that great. Not quite that great, okay? But Jesus is saying this. I am that great. Matthew 12:6. You have a greater than the temple here, is what Jesus says. He is in the temple. He is talking to all the Jewish religious leaders. And in the midst of a discussion, he all of a sudden says, hey, you have here someone who is greater than the temple. Now, does that sound like an amazing pronouncement? Not really from our perspective. I mean, if Matt just stood up and said, "Hi, I'm Matt, I'm greater than this building," you'd say, "Well, yeah, you're a human made in the image of God, and this is just, you know, I don't know what this building is made out of, but it's just regular material." And yeah, human is greater or more important than that. Yeah, I can see that. So what's with Jesus saying he's greater than the temple? Well, that's not what the Jewish leaders heard. They didn't just hear, "Oh yeah, he's saying he's better than brick and stone." No, what was the temple in Jewish life? The house of God. And they revered it, the dwelling place of God. Wow. And hold on a second. If you are saying you are greater than the actual house, what is greater than the house of God except God himself? I don't know if you've ever read the book. It's a very, very interesting one by Jacob Neusner. I think he just passed away, not sure, but he's a Jewish academic. Written a lot of interesting books on Judaism. And he also wrote a book on Jesus. It's called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And he's not a Christian, but here's what he says. He says, you know what? Up until this point, if I were living at that time, I would have liked the teachings of Jesus. However, when he said that, I would have walked. I would have walked, because he realized that, wait, Jesus, you're not just saying, hey, there's some good moral stuff to be following. You are saying that you're God, and I don't believe that. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth, says Jesus, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, is that a pretty shocking statement? Yeah. In my professional life, I've written a couple very boring articles, okay, for very boring academic journals. Damon has two, but his are on sports marketing, and they're not quite as boring. But mine are really, really boring. What would you think of me if I just stood up here and I said, hey, ladies and gentlemen, heaven and earth will pass away. You know, this is all going to burn. Stars are going to fall from the sky, but my articles will last forever. Like, what do you think of me? Yeah, I'm crazy. Yeah, that's why C.S. Lewis said Jesus has to be either Lord, lunatic, or liar. And he is Lord. He is God. So Jesus, who can say this except the eternal Word, God incarnate? And then the last one, very briefly, Mark 2, verse 4 through 7. This is the paralytic being healed. I don't know if any of you were in the 9 o'clock a few weeks ago, but I was preaching on this passage, so pardon the repetition, but it's a very, very clear highlight that Jesus is claiming to be God. Paralytic comes to be healed, and what does Jesus say to him before healing him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. And what does the crowd say? He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. And you say, well, how do they say that? I've forgiven sins. But the deal is, have you forgiven sins that other people have committed toward other people? No. If Ryan goes home and says to Jason, you know what? You look ugly today. Okay? Very, very unkind. Very, okay, she's sinned against her husband, okay? And if I just say, hey, Ryan, I call up Ryan. Hey, Ryan, don't worry, I forgive you, okay? Has Ryan sinned against me? She didn't say anything about my ugliness or that I looked horrible, but she didn't say anything. So I can't forgive her because she hasn't sinned against me. But is every single sin we commit a violation of God and his law of love, that we are to be like him and honor everyone else, love everyone else with our heart? Well, love him with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Yeah. And so hence, every single sin we commit is against God, and hence can God, and only God, say, Son, all of your sins are forgiven. Yeah, yeah. So I've spent a little time highlighting this, but I really want us to see the deity of Christ, the humanity, all over the place in Scripture. One verse, John 1:14, you all know what it is. And the Word became flesh. We've heard that the Word in John 1:1 was God. John 1:14, Word becomes flesh. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, he's human. So plenty of verses in relation to that, which I'm not going to cover. But we see that in his nature, God and man are combined. Okay? So where are we? We're almost done here. Let's now remind ourselves that Jesus is presented as the priest to bring together God and man. And that bringing together of God and man is symbolized in his nature, but it's also finally accomplished in his work. Next slide. The work of God, the practice of a priest, the work of Jesus actually does, in reality, not symbolically, bring you and me, all new covenant believers, to God. Now, how does that happen? It's very mysterious. How does it happen? We're going to just very, very briefly highlight this from the passage. In this passage, we see that the Old Testament priests symbolically did two things, fundamentally two things. They offered sacrifices, and you can see that in verse 7, and then they purified the people, and you can see that in verse 13 or verse 12 or 13. So they offered sacrifices, and they purified the people. Now, why is this the case? Why did they need to? Next slide. This whole notion of the Old Testament and, oops, my slides got messed up. Sorry about that. Old Testament and sacrifice seems very, very strange to us. I mean, it seems sort of barbaric to sacrifice animals, doesn't it? What we see and all this blood and guts and gore in the Old Covenant, like, what is really, really up with that? Well, here's what's up with that. As we all know, back in the garden, Adam and Eve and us, their children, have sinned in some way, shape, or form. We're all sinners, the Bible says. And sin, the word, do you know what the word means? I think we all know it. It means missing the mark. It just means to miss the mark. Well, what mark? Well, the mark of we are created in whose image? God's image. And so the mark is we're supposed to be like God. We are supposed to love others as ourselves. And anytime we don't love another person as ourselves, we have missed the mark of being like God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve and all we have done. And we have, as a result, turned from God. We're separated from him. And that sin is associated with evil. And when we are not like God, does that hurt ourselves? Yeah, we're made in his image, and we hurt ourselves when we don't act like him. Does it hurt others when we don't love them, but instead do non-loving things to them? Yes, it does. So there is evil as a result of this sin. And if God is a good God, what does he have to do to evil? He has to remove it, right? I mean, who's the most evil person you can think of? Probably in the last century, Stalin, Hitler, or Mao. Maybe they're three big ones. If, let's say with Hitler, if Winston Churchill sees Hitler raping and pillaging all of Europe, and if Winston Churchill is good, does he just sit by and say, yeah, you know what, different strokes for different folks. You know what, you just do what floats your boat. No, if Winston Churchill is good, he's going to have to try to remove the evil, remove Hitler. Well, this is where it's not necessarily a problem for God. He has a solution. But still, you see the tension here that God in some way, shape, or form must have experienced, because here's me, Tim, and I've sinned, and I'm causing evil, and so how does God remove the evil? Well, he has to remove me, but God loves me. So how does that work? Well, in the Old Testament, what God set up as a symbol for this was animal sacrifice. And if you read the passages that this passage is referring to, what happened? The priest who brings together God and man, the priest symbolically took the sins of the people and put them on the sacrificed animal, and then the animal was removed. The animal was removed so that the people didn't have to be removed. There was a substitute. And then that substitute that was removed, its life-giving blood, which has been taken, was what? It was then sprinkled on the people for purification, because we need to be pure as well. And those were the two things, verses 7 and 12, that the Old Testament priest did. Has Jesus done the same thing, but not symbolically, in reality? Yes, he has. Read with me verses 13 through 14. Actually, starting verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal what? Redemption. That is, redeeming us from our sin and being removed by his death so that we don't have to be removed. And then he goes on, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, make these people pure, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify us. So do you see how all of these symbols Jesus lives out in his work is to redeem us? He was removed on the cross. He took, what does the Bible say? For he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took all of our sin and then was removed on the cross. That we, how does that verse in 2 Corinthians end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are given, we are purified by his blood. We are given God's righteousness so we, once again, can be joined with God and experience ultimate good and then show that ultimate good to others. That's what Jesus as high priest does. One Christian writer wrote, "When you see what you see in the cross of Jesus is the sin of the world." The cross means that all is not well with us. It means you can see in the very wounds of Jesus the dysfunction of the world. But now, with Christ as priest, all that sin, all that dysfunction has been swallowed up, has been conquered by the ever greater forgiveness and love of God. We have been atoned, is the biblical word. And do you know what atonement means? It's an old English word. It literally means at one meant. The process or the situation of being at one with someone else. Through Christ's atonement, he's fulfilled the work of the priest. We are at one with God. God and man have come together. So, in conclusion, last slide, Henry. May I ask you, is Christ the center of your life? He's the center of the new covenant. Is he the center of your life? How many of you have gone to London? Just real quickly, show of hands. Okay, a few of you. Okay, my family and I, we got to, it was a great deal, and we got to go a few years back, right before COVID. And one afternoon, we went to Vespers at Westminster Abbey. And it was really, really cool. We were sitting and we were looking up at the south transept rose window, which I have a picture of right there. And do you know what is right in the center of this rose window, as well as most rose windows in Gothic cathedrals? A representation of Christ. Christ is always at the center. Almost all rose windows have Christ right at the center. And the symbolic idea is when Christ is the center of our life, all of our life is beautifully ordered around that center. Here's our closing quote. When one's life is centered on Christ, all the energies, aspirations, and powers of the soul fall into a beautiful and satisfying pattern. But by implication, whenever something other than Christ, money, sex, success, adulation, fills the center, well, then the soul falls into disharmony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us a priest. We want to know your goodness. We want to be one with you. We want to show your love to others. We want to be a redeeming influence in this world, not a corrupting influence. Thank you, with Christ at the center of our hearts, we can be so. Forgive us when we don't follow him. Help us to follow him, and may his light, life, and love radiate through all of our hearts to those around. Thank you, God, for him. It's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Amen.